Well, good morning, Grace Anderson. I am seriously so honored to get to be stepping into this role, and I'm excited for a few reasons. Also, yes, those adorable photos are my adorable family. This is the appropriate time for you to say, aw, there you go, very well done. Yeah, we're so excited to be joining the Anderson family for a few reasons. One of the huge ones is students. Like, I just have a burning heart to see the gospel filtered into the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So to get to step into such an amazing college ministry over here is such a gift. And another reason is, like we just prayed for earlier, I love that Anderson just has a legacy of sending to the nations. And there was a stint where I thought maybe God was calling my wife Hannah and I into the nations, or maybe we were supposed to be here, and realized that the job right now that I see for myself is to call as many as I can to the nations, to use my voice to declare the glory of God that's seen in all the nations and the need that there is for the gospel to spread to all nations. So we're excited to get to be a part of something that God's doing amazing here. And then finally, we're excited to be here at Anderson because Anderson is just... It feels like home to Hannah and I, and it will very soon to Ivy, who goes to Kingdom Kids already. So we were like, we're going to go to church where you go to school, and she was very excited about that. So anyway, we're really excited to be returning to Anderson. This is where I started and finished my time at church and college. I was over there across the street at Anderson College, and then I did the Fellows Program for 2 years, so it feels like a really sweet homecoming. So really, really excited to be joining the Anderson family. Would you pray with me, and we'll jump into God's Word. Well, Lord, we really are just so thankful for the chance to study your Word today. Lord, we pray that you would move in this place. We're thankful for how you're always working in us. And I'm thankful this morning how we just got to taste your goodness in the singing of your word. Lord, thanks for the chance to lift high your name. I pray that right now we would do exactly that. Lord, help us to see what it is you want us to see in your word. So if you would, for just a minute, pray that God would do that today. Pray that God would speak to you from his word today. Pray for his word to be loud and clear in your mind, for the Holy Spirit to speak to you now. Pray for that. And if you'd take a minute and pray for your neighbor, pray for the people that are sitting around you this morning, for God to speak to them. If you know them by name, pray for them by name. Pray that God would speak in this room this morning. And then finally, if you'd pray for me, pray that God would speak to and through me today. Yes, Lord, we're thankful for this morning. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We know you're already here, but we say you're welcome. You're welcome in our midst, and we ask for you to speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to start with a principle, and then I'm going to tell you a story. So here's the principle, okay? I think our motivations drive us. Our motivations drive us. Okay? Got the principle? So let me tell you about the first time that I realized that this was true. The year was 2005, and my parents did something to me that no parent should ever do to their kids. They sent me to camp. The audacity. And I won't tell you the name of this camp because I want to like spare their anonymity, and I'm going to say some hard things about it. But there I was at Pine Cove, and I tell you what, I absolutely hated it. I was in the second grade, and I showed up there at Pine Cove, and I was just filled with all of this homesickness. I was so homesick. It was the first like week-long time that I was going to be away from my family, and I despised every ounce of it. So I was super homesick, so I set for myself a mission, and that mission was to get my mom to pick me up early from camp, no matter the cost to my own personal well-being, okay? That was my mission. So I started, tactic number one. I was like, I'm just gonna cry a lot. like all the time. So I would be sitting at mealtime. I'm not eating. I'm crying. It would be, the beautiful worship session. It's a bunch of second graders lifting their hands, and I'm just crying in the back. It'd be messy games. You play messy games at Pine Cove. And I'm like sitting off to the side, just tears. And I thought by the mercy of God, they would say, okay, fine, we just got to send this kid home. And they didn't. So I tried tactic number two, which was, I still don't know exactly how I did it, but I somehow managed to make myself throw up in front of my counselor. So I don't know how exactly I managed it, but I threw up. My counselor took me to the nurse's office, and the nurse, I don't know how she did it either, took one look at me and said, that kid's not sick, sent me back to the cabin. Tactic number two, failed. Tactic number three, listen, I didn't want to have to go here, but I did know what poison ivy looked like. And, leaves of three, let it be. So I found what I thought was just the gnarliest bunch of poison ivy, and I grabbed that stuff, and I just went to town. And I learned that that little body was immune to poison ivy, or I didn't know what it looked like. So I decided to resort to tactic number four, the lowest of the low. I just realized I got to go straight to the source. I got to communicate with mom, and the only way they will let me do that is letters. So I wrote these letters to my mom, and I'm actually going to, this is a vulnerable moment for me, but I'm going to share a photo of one of those letters that I wrote to my mom with you now, so don't hold this against me, but I wrote this. Hi, Mom, Dad, and Megan. That's my sister. Guess what? Last night, I was next to the filter thing, so I was freezing all night, which, of course, meant I got no sleep at all. Oh, and when I brush my teeth in the morning, boys make fun of me when I spit. Good things, none, although the food's okay. Three words can say how I feel. I hate it. I hope y'all are having a better time than me. I love y'all so much. Oh, yeah, it's only Monday. P.S., they dropped me off on Sunday afternoon, and it's only Monday. P.S., Taylor and I both want to come home. P.P.S., no fun. Please pick me up. They won't let me call. I can't stop crying. I am right now. So, poor little me. And I tell you what, my mission failed. It failed. They did not pick me up. But I learned there in the middle of my wilderness, literally the wilderness, I learned that if you have a strong motivation, it can drive you to just about any mission, right? A strong sense of motivation can drive you to accomplish great things, right? We've all seen it in our lives. Maybe you've been in love before, right? And you've learned that love can drive you to a powerful mission, that mission being to get time with your beloved and to, like, meet with each other and get down on a knee. The motivation of love can fuel you to spend all the money that you have on that little diamond. Or maybe you've gotten a January before, and you felt that motivation. This is the year that I'm going to become a fit person. I'm going to run that marathon. And so it drives you to the mission of training for the marathon. And here's the thing. God's given each and every one of us a mission. He's given all of us a mission. And that mission is to love him with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength, right? That mission is to love your neighbor as yourself. That mission is to make disciples of your neighbors and the nations. God's given us that mission, but a lot of times our motivation for that mission kind of ebbs and flows. And we have to be motivated to accomplish that mission, right? And we've noticed probably in our lives before that our motivations have peaks and troughs. They have ups and downs. And a lot of times when our motivation wanes, so does our engagement in the mission. And so today, I want to ask an important question for our faith. Here it is. How do we get or stay motivated for ministry? How do we get or stay motivated to engage in God's mission? And I use those two words, get and stay, intentionally. So I use the word get because I think there might be some of you joining us this morning who haven't ever felt motivated to engage in the things of God, that haven't ever had that first moment that you see the purpose of your life being to engage with the mission of God, with all your days, to channel all your energy toward that. And so today, I just want to ask the question, what should that spark be that should ignite in you a fire, a desire to pursue the mission of God? Or for others of us, the question is, how do I stay motivated for ministry? You've been motivated for ministry before. You've been motivated to chase down the mission of God before, but maybe you've felt that motivation wane or fade. And today, if that's you, my hope is that it's sort of like a, what do you call that thing? A charge to the heart, that you would have that moment that you're excited once again and that you would see a motivation that can last you not months, but years. So the thing that I want to look at today, the passage that I want to look at today is Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is really Isaiah chapter 1 in many ways. It's the moment that Isaiah is called to ministry, that he feels the invitation from God to step into his work of vocational ministry as a prophet of God. And chapters 1 through 5 are sort of some introductory stuff. They talk about these evil nations, and it's building the need for chapter 6. But chapter 6 is the first glimpse that we get of the story of Isaiah. And by the end of the chapter, there's this really beautiful line that maybe you've heard before. There's this moment that God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And you remember the line from Isaiah? "Here I am, send me." Isaiah offers himself. Boldly, he proclaims, "Here I am, send me. I want to be a part of your mission. I want to go wherever it is you want me to go, to do whatever it is you want me to do for your glory, God." And the question that I want to ask is, what got him there? What got Isaiah to the point that he would offer an unhindered surrender of himself to God and God's mission? And we're going to see three steps that God took Isaiah through today to get him motivated for ministry, and three steps that you and me can take to get or stay motivated for ministry. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you've got a Bible, meet me over there. And it starts like this. Isaiah 6, verse 1. It says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The first step to getting or staying motivated for ministry is this. We have to see God's glory. We have to see God's glory. Isaiah sees the glory of God, and it motivates him for a lifetime. So let's break down this passage together. First, it starts in verse 1 that says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." So King Uzziah was a king in the nation of Judah. So just to catch you up on where we're at here in biblical history. So you remember God promised Abraham, "From your line, I'm going to forge this great nation." And he forges the nation of Israel from the line of Abraham. So Israel is this great nation, expanding, expanding. By the time you get to the book of Exodus, they're a great nation who are enslaved. And then remember 10 plagues, Pharaoh, "Oh, baby, let my people go." That was unnecessary to sing that whole thing. You get the point. Pharaoh lets them go. They head toward the promised land. You get to the book of Judges, and you see that the nation of Israel is kind of in a weird spot. There's a lot of them. But they, it says, there's this famous line that says, "In those years, there's no king of Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes." So they ask for a king, and God gives them a king of their heart. He gives them Saul, but then Saul is replaced by King David, who's a great king, and the nation of Israel once again expands and becomes the greatest nation on the earth. David has a son, Solomon. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam, sort of conflict creeps into the great nation of Israel. And the nation splits into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So the once great nation has been splintered, and it's now two nations. So it's a little bit complicated as you read the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, to know, are we talking about Israel or Judah? And at various times, we're talking about Israel, various times we're talking about Judah. Uzziah was a king in the nation of Judah. Now, Judah had some good kings and some bad kings. And each of those kings was like a little bit good and a little bit bad. King Uzziah was one of those good kings. So he started reigning at the ripe young age of 15. Some of you might have 15-year-olds. And imagine that your 15-year-old became the king of the nation of Judah. But believe it or not, Uzziah did a pretty dang good job. He was a good king. He followed the Lord. He expanded the boundaries of the nation of Judah. He did all these building projects. He made sure that people were sacrificing in the temple and doing all the good stuff. But if you know his story, you know he doesn't end well. It says in 2 Chronicles that when he grew strong, he grew proud. And so he tried to make this sacrifice that only the priests were allowed to sacrifice, and he got in trouble with the Lord, got leprosy, and died. And it was like all of a sudden this great king has a crash landing at the very end. And that's the place that the nation of Judah is in when Isaiah gets this vision. Interesting context, right? In the year that King Uzziah died. I mean, think about that. What do you think the nation of Israel or of Judah would have been going through, would have been thinking, feeling, experiencing when their great king had died? I mean, he reigned from 15 to 52. And then at age 52, he did the bad thing that led him down the false path. And think about it. That means there were 40 years of prosperity for this nation. And then all of a sudden, it's like whiplash for the people there at this place. They're like, oh my goodness, who's the next king? Is he going to be a good king or a bad king? Are we going to be okay after what King Uzziah did? What's the future hold? And into that moment, Isaiah receives this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Don't miss the contrast that he's trying to introduce us to here, right? In the year that the king died, I saw the Lord, the eternal king, sitting upon his throne. And look at the picture that it paints of that eternal king. It says, he's high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. What it's depicting is a powerful eastern monarch, essentially. It's a picture of a king who has this throne that like is at the top of a bunch of steps. So you would have to ascend a ton of steps to get to the point that this king is sitting. And he's got a robe that fills the temple. Everywhere you look, you're kind of like standing on it because everywhere. It's the picture of a super powerful king. And I love this vision because it contrasts the dead king of Judah and the alive king from the line of Judah. The alive Lord of Lords, Lord of Hosts, sitting upon his throne. It emphasizes at the very beginning that even though there's failure on earth, God sits on his throne in righteousness. Even though there's death on earth, God sits on his throne alive forever. Even though there's chaos on earth, God sits on his throne in perfect peace. Even though there's uncertainty about the future on earth, God sits on his throne sovereign over the future. It's a beautiful picture given to Isaiah. And one theological clarification to make right here, it says that Isaiah saw the Lord, right? Well, if you're using your biblical lens, you might remember that there are passages like John 1:18 that say, no one has ever seen the Lord. It's a little confusing. It's also said that Isaiah saw the Lord. Well, I think what it's getting at is no one's really ever seen the Lord. No one's really seen the Lord in his full blazing glory, right? We've only gotten glimpses of the Lord. You can kind of think of it like the sun. Would any of you say that you've seen the sun? I feel like yes. We would say we've seen the sun, right? We've seen photos of the sun. You've had your sunglasses on and like kind of gotten that little glimpse, you know, or you've seen a sunset. You've gotten glimpses of the sun, but what happens to you if you go out after this and just gaze at the sun? You'll go blind. You'll die. Like it's not going to work out for you. We haven't seen the sun in all of its blazing glory, but we've caught glimpses of it. And I think that's what it's getting at here. Isaiah, and no one has ever seen the Lord in all of his blazing glory, but we've caught glimpses of the Lord. The Lord condescends to our level where we can see him and not die, right? And that's what's happening right here. We haven't seen the full blazing glory of the Lord. But the Lord's not the only one who's in blazing glory. Look at this next verse. It says, verse 2, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So seraphim are these interesting creatures in the Bible that I love how the Bible just introduces you to characters that you only get like a tiny glimpse of, and then they're gone. And you're like, guess we'll meet them in heaven. And seraphim, literally translated, means burning one, burning one. So the image that we're supposed to get is of a sort of like burning, like literally inflamed angel. But it's an angel with like six wings, right? Covering his feet, covering his face, because even he can't look at the Lord in all of his glory. So it's an interesting picture that we get right here of the seraphim. And what do they cry? They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, holy is an interesting word. Let's talk about that word for a minute. To be holy, you can kind of think of it in two ways. On the one hand, to be holy means to be set apart. Maybe you've heard that definition of holy before. It means that God is not like us, right? He's not a human like us. When we think of God in human terms, it's like we're just putting terms that we understand onto God. God is far beyond our comprehension and understanding. He's set apart, but he's also morally perfect. It is completely in his character to do what is right every single time. So when God does things that are good and right and pure, it's a downstream action from his character. It's just overflowing from who he is. So God's both set apart and morally pure. So that's what's in the description of holy. Use me. And it says that they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," right? So it's interesting. Like, there's only actually one time in the Old Testament where this threefold descriptor is used, holy, holy, holy. And it's interesting. He doesn't go good, 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 or righteous, 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 or wrath, 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 or any of those things. No, he chooses the word holy, holy, holy. And in the Hebrew, when you say a word more than once, it emphasizes the trueness of that thing. So like in 2 Kings 25:15, they're talking about this gold that was plundered from another nation, and they talk about how nice it was, and they literally call it gold, gold, or zahav, zahav. And that's the Hebrew, but in English, we translate it pure gold. So essentially, if it were holy, holy, it'd be like purely holy. But it's holy, holy, holy. One commentary I read said, the seraphs claim that God is completely, totally, absolutely the holiest of the holy. Holiness is the essence of who God is, of God's character, and God himself is the supreme revelation of holiness. And not only is God holy, but the whole earth is full of his glory. That's what the seraphim cry. And it's such a powerful moment that look how the throne room responds to this cry. Verse 4, it says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." It's a crazy moment. The seraphs cry and their voices are so loud that literally the room trembles and it's filled with smoke. And the smoke signifies the very presence of the Lord. And where does it drive Isaiah? To his face. I love this moment, and I want us to linger here because what I think it shows us is that we have to see the glory of God. We have to see the glory of God to be motivated. I mean, think about if you had the privilege of being Isaiah and getting to be teleported, transported to this moment and getting to gaze on the fullness of the Lord. Do you think that would transform you? I think when we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, it transforms us, right? So I think that a lot of times, we're talking about motivation, right? And I think a lot of the times when we feel unmotivated, it's because we haven't been looking at the Lord. It's because we have a vision problem. I remember in fourth grade, I had this issue. This issue was, I thought that the world was just really blurry, right? So I would sit on the front row in all my classes and do this kind of thing to squint, to try and see the screen. And I'd just do the desk scoot to scoot as close as I possibly could to see the screen, but I couldn't see it. I would go outside and I was like, trees only have leaves when you get close to them. Like they're from far away, it doesn't work. And I remember there was a day in fourth grade that this organization came to our school and they did eye screenings. And they told me the obvious thing, which was, kid, you need glasses. You need glasses like bad, like yesterday. And I remember I got glasses and it changed everything. And I realized was, I thought that the world was just blurry. But what I realized was true was that there wasn't a problem with the world. There was a problem with my vision. I had a vision problem. And I think a lot of times when we feel unmotivated, when we feel uncompelled to press into the mission of God, it's not that there's anything wrong with God. It's that we have a vision problem. We're not looking at the fullness of God or we would be motivated. I mean, just think about it with me for a minute. When you look at who this Bible says that God is from Genesis to Revelation, tell me that you can stare at it and leave unchanged. I mean, think about it with me for just a minute. Who does Genesis 1 say that God is? Genesis 1 says that God can create universes and order by speaking it into existence. One word from his mouth and mountains crash up from the ground. Water springs forth from the earth. Humanity is woven together in his image. He's the God who walks in the garden with his people, near to his creation. He's the God who's infinitely powerful, but also intimately personal and involved in the lives of his people. He's the God who promised to send a deliverer to save the human race and then did it. He's the God who took a small family of a few and grew them to be a powerful tribe of millions. He's the God who parted seas, who controlled kings' hearts, who conquered enemy forces, who caused the moon and the sun to stand still in the sky. He's the God who provided bread from the ground to his people, who raised the dead to life, who kept people alive in furnaces and lion's dens and whale's bellies. And that's just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see that he's the God who took on flesh and came to live with us. He's the God who fulfills all prophecies, who makes and keeps all promises. He's the God who gives the blind sight, the deaf hearing, the mute voices, the disabled strength. He's the God who feeds thousands with nothing. He's the God who calms storms and walks on water. He's the God who died a horrendous death but rose up again on the third day. He's the God who beat death. He's the God who offers us salvation as a free gift. He's the Spirit living within us and leading us, speaking for us, using us. He's the God who will one day resurrect our dead bodies from the ground. He's the Father, he's the Son, he's the Holy Spirit. He's Adonai, Jehovah Jireh, Abba, Yahweh Elohim. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, and he's coming back to rule and reign on the earth with glory and splendor, wiping away every tear from every eye, making all things right, destroying evil and pain and suffering as his people praise him forever and ever. Amen. That is who the Bible says God is. And let me ask you a question. Can you gaze upon the glory of God and leave unchanged? No. No. When we see who the Bible says that God is, we can't but cry, "Yes, Lord, not my will, but yours be done." When we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, we can't help but leave unchanged. And look, when Isaiah gazes upon the glory of God, what's it do for him? Look at the next verse. Verse 5, it says this. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah gets into the beauty of God's presence, the purity of God's holiness highlights the muck of Isaiah's brokenness. The purity of God's holiness highlights the muck of our brokenness. A few years ago, Hannah and I bought a new couch. That couch was a light cream color. We bought this couch before we got kids, so we didn't know that was a bad idea. And I remember we had this back door that was kind of like, it wasn't functioning well. Unless you deadbolted this back door, it was actually impossible for you to keep it closed. And we also had a dog, so maybe you can see where this story's going. So it was a rainy day, and our dog, Archie, was in the backyard. And I remember there was this one moment that I'm standing over here, couch is over there, door's over there, and I just see that door go, poof, busts open. And then all of a sudden, rainy day, muddy dog comes running in that door. He's bounding, everything slows down. I'm like, no, and Archie flies through the air and lands on that couch and gets muddy paw prints all over our brand new couch. It was horrible. And I tell you that because the purity of the couch highlighted the muck of the mud. And the same thing happens when we get in God's presence. You know, maybe you've wondered before, like, what am I going to do when I finally get into the presence of the Lord for the first time? I can only imagine. Gosh, I'm singing too much today. I'm gonna cool it with the singing. What's going to happen when I get into the presence of the Lord? Am I going to run and give Jesus a hug? No, you're going to hit your face. Like, every time somebody comes into the presence of the Lord in the scriptures, they realize that's God in front of me. They realize their brokenness and uncleanness. Think about Peter. First time Jesus got in his boat, he taught a little bit, sailed the boat out. He said, "Peter, why don't you cast the net on the other side of the boat?" Peter's like, "What are you talking about?" But he does it, pulls in more fish than Peter's ever seen in his life. What does Peter do? Luke 5:8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When we get into the presence of the Lord so often, the purity of God's holiness highlights the muck of our brokenness. It's why sometimes you approach your morning quiet time, and you can't read, you can't study because you're just thinking about your guilt and your shame for what you did last night. It's a reason sometimes you walk into church on Sunday morning and you can't lift your hands because you just feel like they're dirty because you're guilty of sin. A lot of times God's purity highlights our brokenness. But when we recognize that, how does God respond? Look how he responds to Isaiah when Isaiah realizes his own brokenness. "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The Lord meets Isaiah's brokenness with forgiveness, with grace. And that's the second thing that we need to do, second step that we need to take. If we want to be motivated for ministry, we need to taste God's grace. Isaiah right here gets to taste the grace of God. He sees God's glory, and then he tastes God's grace as the burning coal is pressed to his lips. I love this moment. What it signifies is that Isaiah is being forgiven of his sin after he has recognized his own brokenness. It's a beautiful moment. Notice sort of how it goes down. First, it says that a seraphim flies and grabs with tongs, so apparently there are heavenly tongs that God keeps in his throne room. Didn't realize that. He grabs with tongs a burning coal from the altar. Now, because there's a burning coal on the altar, that tells us that this is one of two altars. It's either the altar of the burnt offering or the altar of incense. But on either of those altars, a sacrifice would have been made, an animal sacrifice would have been made to atone for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament, you would make an animal sacrifice to temporarily cover over your past sins, right? So essentially what would have happened here is the sacrifice would have been made and the coals would have slowly burned down, and now the seraphim is flying, grabbing one of those coals and taking it to Isaiah's lips. What it's showing us symbolically is a sacrifice has covered over Isaiah's sin. A sacrifice has covered over his sin. And notice what he says. Well, first he takes that coal to Isaiah's lips, to his lips. Why does he take it to Isaiah's lips? Well, you remember just a couple verses ago what Isaiah confessed? He said, I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God takes that coal to the place that Isaiah feels the most broken. He meets him at his broken, most depraved place. He says, you feel your lips are broken? Let me bring my grace right there and let you taste the glory of my forgiveness. And look what it does. It says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is taken away. You don't have to feel guilty or ashamed for what you've done anymore because it's been dealt with. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So atonement is one of those interesting words in the Bible. The easiest way that you can think of it is to cover over. So to atone for something, like if there were a stain right here, one way you could deal with it is you just get yourself a little sheet and just cover over the stain. That's sort of how atonement works. Your sin is covered over by a sacrifice. It's dealt with. So what he's getting at here is that Isaiah's sin has been comprehensively dealt with. All of Isaiah's sins have been dealt with. So just a quick theological clarifier. How did salvation work in the Old Testament question? Well, the answer to that is the same way that salvation works in the New Testament and the same way that salvation works today. Salvation is and has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in what has been revealed to you on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. So you take Abraham, for example. Was Abraham saved because he believed that Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day? Well, no, Abraham was saved because he believed in what had been revealed to him. He didn't know about Jesus yet. He didn't have that piece of information available to him yet. He believed God, Genesis 15, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when you have faith in what has been revealed to you, you're forgiven on the basis of Jesus' future death and resurrection on the cross. Hebrews 10:10 tells us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus died once and for all for sins past, present, and future. So Isaiah is forgiven because he has faith in what God's revealed to him on the basis of Jesus' future death and resurrection. And because Isaiah is forgiven, because he's saved, because he's spared, his being spared spurs him to serve. A few years ago, a certain hurricane named Harvey swept through my hometown. My parents, I grew up in Baytown, Texas. And Baytown, Texas is a really bad place to live if you don't want to deal with hurricanes, right? Southeast Houston, right on the coast, although that makes it sound a little nicer than it is. But all the time, these hurricanes just sweep through our town. And I believe it was 2016 that Harvey happened. Somebody will have to fact check me. But this hurricane came, and my parents never really realized that they actually lived
They live on a long, straight street, and they live at the highest point on that street. So what they watched happen was down the street, those two houses at the far end flooded, these flooded, these flooded, and the water was just progressively rising toward their front door. So they were watching houses flood, 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 flood. And then they actually left our house on an airboat from our front yard, crazy experience, when the water was just starting to reach their doorstep. So they thought they were going to be one of many people that had horrible flooding damage. Got to repair the sheetrock on the whole bottom level of your house and get all new floors and replace a ton of stuff, lose a bunch of furniture. They thought that destruction was coming for their home. But when they came back a few days later, they saw no damage at all. They realized that the water had reached its peak at our front doorstep. And I remember talking to my parents then, and they just had this sense that they had been spared. They had been spared what they deserved. They had been spared the fate that so many people around them had not been spared. Tons of their friends' houses flooded and were ruined. They lost tons of valuable things. And what it did was it spurred my parents to serve. So they were like, we've been spared, so we're gonna jump in with all our friends and neighbors and help them do the work that's necessary. We're gonna rip out the carpet, rip out the sheetrock, do everything that we can do to help people get back to a normal place and serve and serve and serve. They were spared, and it spurred them to serve. And the same's true with us and our salvation. When we realize what we have been spared, we've been spared the wrath of God, the separation from God, insignificance in this life, and eternal separation from him in the next. When we realized what we have been spared and what we've been given, that ought to spur us to serve. So if you're ever feeling unmotivated, what can you remember? You can remember that the coal has touched your lips. You can remember that if God were to grab a coal with tongs from the altar and take it to you, he would take it to the place that you feel the most broken. Do you feel like a man of unclean hands? Then God's touching your hands with that coal. Do you feel like a woman of an unclean mind? God's taking that coal right to your mind. God meets us where we're the most broken, and he takes our guilt away, right? Sometimes Hannah and I get into these little arguments after I've done something wrong and apologized. I'll do something, and then I'll say, I'm so sorry for that thing I did. She forgives me. And then I'll do this thing where I keep apologizing. Like, I keep revisiting it. I'm like, gosh, I'm still so sorry about that. And Hannah's like, why are you apologizing to me again? I've already forgiven you for this. And so too with God, when we go to him for the 45th time for that sin we've committed, and we're like, God, I'm still so sorry. He says, zip it. I've already forgiven you. Why are you confessing again, asking for forgiveness again with what I've already dealt with? Your shame is taken away. Your guilt is done away with. And third, God has comprehensively atoned for all of our sins. If we've believed in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can know for a fact that our sin is dealt with and that we have been spared. And when Isaiah realizes all of this, it prepares him for this final moment that he has with the Lord where he hears God's goal. And this is the third step in getting or staying motivated for ministry. We have to hear God's goal. Look how this passage finishes up in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go. He said, go. So I love this moment. What happens is Isaiah hears God's goal. He hears God's call. And it's such a fascinating moment, right? Because think about the scene with me. Like there's God, there's seraphim behind God, and then there's Isaiah standing down there. And God's like, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And like, you don't think that God's really like thinking one of the seraphim might volunteer to go be a prophet to the nation of Judah, right? Like he's inviting Isaiah to say yes. But I love that this is the way God does it. God doesn't coerce us. God doesn't command or say, guess what? Now this is what your life's gonna be about. No, God invites us. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, and he's looking for men and women who are available, who say, yes, Lord, I'm so compelled by what you've shown me that I wanna say yes to whatever it is you're calling me to. And so often we push back, right, when we're not sure about the task at hand. Maybe somebody has recently asked you, can you help me with a favor? And what's your response? Well, can you tell me what that favor is first? Not helping you move to California, buddy. So, you know, we want to know what the favor is. But what's Isaiah get here? He gets, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Like, think about what Isaiah doesn't know. He doesn't know exactly what he's signing up for. He doesn't know who or where he will be sent to. He doesn't know whether or not he's gifted for the job at hand. He doesn't know if he has the time in his calendar for it. He doesn't know if he'll pick up a wife and kids along the way. He doesn't know if he can afford to go. He doesn't know if he will succeed or fail. And in fact, momentarily in verse 9 and on, he's going to learn that his mission is destined to fail, that he's going to be a prophet whose message is not received. That's what he learns. And yet, Isaiah still offers an unqualified yes. Why? Why does Isaiah make himself available to the Lord? Because, church, you don't see the glory of God on full display. You don't taste the grace of God. You don't hear God's goal to spread his love to the nations and really grasp those things and leave unmotivated, right? So what do we need to do if we want to find ourselves in the position of Isaiah where we taste, or where we see and taste and hear and then offer ourselves unqualified, unashamed, unabashed, yes, here I am, send me. What do we need to do? One simple application for you this week. Visit the throne room of God. Visit the throne room of God. Now, that probably is not gonna happen literally for you this week. If it does, if God gives you a throne room vision, please come tell me about it. Like, I would love to hear about that. But what I'm getting at is that I think all of us should this week find time to meditate on this passage or to read it slowly and turn it over in our minds and picture this scene. You know, God's given us imaginations for a reason. And I think one thing that we can do is we can just close our eyes and imagine this scene. Imagine showing up to the throne room of God and seeing God enthroned in all of his splendid glory and picture what that scene would have been like. And then we can turn our eyes on ourselves. And in the presence of God's holiness, what's gonna happen is you're gonna see the muck of your brokenness. And in that moment that you confess your sins to God, God's eager to meet you with his grace, to send a seraphim to touch you and heal you where you feel the most broken. And then finally, what that compels us to do is hear the call of God and say yes, say yes. So this week, why don't you take some time in this passage to think deeply on this passage, to meditate on this passage, and I promise you, if you do so, you will leave compelled by the grace and glory of God. So if we want to be people who live all our lives giving God an eager, unqualified, here I am, send me, we need to see God's glory, we need to taste God's grace, and we need to hear God's goal. Let's pray that he would help us to do exactly that. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for this picture that we've received of the throne room. Lord, we're so grateful that you call us and that you don't coerce us. And Lord, that you want us to be people that are motivated, that are compelled by your greatness to move forward into engagement. And Lord, we also just thank you that what you don't do here is talk about how incredibly qualified Isaiah is. You don't say, Isaiah, I picked you because you're super great. No, Lord, you picked Isaiah because you're super great. And Lord, you're not looking for people who are equipped, but people who are available, who are compelled by your greatness. So Lord, would you let that be us? Would you give us the divine privilege of being people who gaze upon the glory of our God, who experience in a tangible way your grace and your forgiveness and your love, and people who hear your goal and are just so compelled? That's something that I want to give my life to. Lord, would you help us to be people who see all of that and become available and say, here I am, Lord, send me. Lord, help it to be so. In Jesus' name we pray.